Okay, let's pray again. Our Father, when Jesus met this woman, she left restored and freed, simply by hearing a word from him. We pray now as we also hear him speak to us, you would do the same for us. Father, spiritually restore us, spiritually renew us, spiritually free us, we pray, by his same word, that we might join the woman in worship of him. We ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen. I don't know what you think every time Sunday comes around, whether it's a day you look forward to or a day you dread. I suspect for most of us, at the very least, it's the day that we don't have to go to work. For almost everyone in the building, I guess apart from me, it's the day when actually work ceases. And that's very much one of the reasons God gave us the Sabbath day. If you know the Bible story, you might remember right back in the account of creation, God creates in 6 days, leaving aside for the minute the kind of science question, but as it's presented in the account, he creates in 6 days, and on the seventh rests. Now, of course, it doesn't mean that God kind of grabbed his pipe and the Sunday papers and put his feet up and watched the TV. It simply means that God stopped his work of creation and gave the world as a gift to man to enjoy. Right from the beginning, Adam and Eve, when he was joined by Eve, were given the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, as a gift from God to enjoy rest from their labours. Work is a good thing, but we're to enjoy rest during it. As time went on, of course, the world gets messed up with sin, but God, when he rescues people, the people of Israel, reminds them again to take that seventh day off. This time, not just to rest from their work, although that's still the case, but also to remember their rescue. So if you know the Ten Commandments, you'll remember that the fourth commandment tells us to take the Sabbath day as a day of rest and also remembrance of our salvation. Now, for various reasons, the Sabbath moves from the Saturday to the Sunday in the era of Christianity, mainly because Jesus rose from the dead on the Sunday. And so that was the day that Christians gathered to worship. But it still remains a gift to the people of God. Yes, every day we live for Christ. Yes, every moment, every second, every breath is for him. But particularly this one day is given so we might remember him, rest from the daily grind of life, and enjoy his worship. How sad it is, therefore, when we read this passage to see that for one poor woman, the Sabbath, far from being a day of joy and peace and grace, turned into a day of great pain, or began at least as a day of great pain and suffering. Just look down at verse 10 and 11 of Luke 13. Jesus is back in the synagogue where he regularly preached. Verse 11, in comes a woman. There was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. 18 years, this woman has been bent double. Now, we're told down there in the verse, aren't we? She can't even fully stand up, can't even straighten her back. Now, it's so hard for most of us, I guess, to imagine what it must be like to suffer physically, particularly 2,000 years ago. Nowadays, when we get the slightest ache and pain, we've got paracetamol and ibuprofen and aspirin. If it's more serious, we can go to the doctor and get ourselves sorted out. We've got operating theatres. We can replace our hips and arms and all sorts of other joints. And relief can be found this side of the grave. But of course, in the first century, there were very few doctors. And so almost nobody who knew what was going on in terms of the body. Now, this poor woman, every time she opened her eyes in the morning, knew that just trying to sit up would be agony. Trying to swing her legs off her bed and stand up straight, trying to get dressed, pull her tunic over her head, crunched up as she was, would be agony. And yet faithfully, she's here at the synagogue. And what we're going to see in this passage is two different ways that people respond to her. First of all, Jesus, who responds to her by restoring and releasing her. But then also we're going to see how the religious leaders respond with hypocrisy and hatred. And I hope what we'll see as a result of that is both the beauty, the joy of Christ, but also something of a warning to us if we claim to follow him. It'll be very easy for us to become more like the religious leaders, and less like the Christ who saves her. So let's dive in. Jesus, first of all, his reaction to her. Jesus who restores and releases. It is a terrible condition, as we've seen, but when Jesus sees her, verse 12, what does he do? He has compassion on her and calls her over. Even that is a radical act. You may know that in the first century, as in many societies and religions today, for men and women to interact was just a no-no. For a man to approach a woman, to interact with her, was seen as, well, borderline scandalous. For many first century Jews, there was something slightly second-class citizen, tragically, about women. But not for Jesus. He calls her over and says to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight. What does Jesus do? Firstly, he restores this woman to full humanity. He restores her to the person she was created to be. And she is, if you like, whole again. Now, half a dozen times in this passage, we're told that these events happen on the Sabbath, which is presumably therefore significant. Why is it significant that it's happening on the Sabbath rather than Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday? Well, I think because we're being given here a little picture of Jesus restoring this woman to full creation, if you like. As we think of the Sabbath, we're meant to think back to that garden where the world was right, at least for a while. When Jesus meets this woman, he's, if you like, able to put her back in the garden, as it were, to restore her body to what it should have been. Now, of course, for her, it's temporary. She would have grown older. She would have died. But the incident gives us a little gospel promise. What is it that Jesus promises us as his people? What is it that Jesus promises you if you'll come to him? Well, part of what he promises is restoration, physical restoration. The Christian hope, as I think we've said time and time again from this pulpit, is not one of a kind of spiritual future where your body is put in the ground and your soul is released like a kind of ghosty thing to float off to heaven. No, the Christian hope is that one day Christ will come, return to earth, and renew both the earth and our bodies. D.L. Moody, a Baptist preacher of the 19th century, said that our friends, talking about our Christian friends, they're not buried but sown. So in order they might grow and rise again. What we look forward to, alongside the benefits of forgiveness, alongside the benefits of knowing God, are restored human bodies. Now, many of us in the room, and I use the word us advisedly, are young and healthy and fit, models of humanity. But we will grow creaky. We will grow old. And this promise that Jesus Christ alone can restore us is at some point in your life going to be vital to you. And we don't need to be naive here either, or we shouldn't be naive and think it's just a promise to kind of put on the bookshelf to store until I'm 70 or 80 and kind of need to think about that kind of thing. Tragedy strikes at any time, as we've seen even with Jesus over the last week or two. Remember last week when he was asked about the tower that fell down or the Galileans who were slaughtered by Pilate when he was pressed with the question of suffering? Well, this in some ways is part two of his answer. Part of Jesus' answer to the question of suffering, particularly to you this afternoon, if you are suffering physically, is hold on. Hold on, I will sort it out. He might not explain to you why he hasn't yet. He might not explain to you why you're suffering in the first place even. But he does promise that he will sort it out. And that's where Christianity differs, and the Christian hope differs from almost every other outlook on the world. And particularly if there is no God in your worldview, if there's no future, if it's a case of when I die, I rot. Well, really, your story, if you like, is a tragedy, isn't it? You're born, there might be the odd kind of happy moment along the way, but you know the ending is a sad one. You're heading off, at best, into oblivion. Your body slowly shutting down like an old car, rusting up, getting clunkier and clunkier, and one day it'll shut down. And that's it. Crash into the junkyard. But the Christian hope is so different. The Christian hope is that actually, as the car seizes up and eventually packs up, if you like, it's born again with the return of Christ as a Ferrari. I was told by one pastor that he used to visit an old lady in his congregation, and every time he'd go and see her, she was bedbound. Every time he'd go and see her, she always wanted the same reading from him, Revelation 21. which is the chapter at the end of the Bible that talks about this restoration of all things. And eventually he said to her, look, Mavis, why is it always the same reading? And she said, for me, hearing about heaven and the new earth, it's like receiving a postcard from my future. Just give me a little glimpse of what's to come. It's a great outlook, isn't it? Jesus brings restoration. And that, if you're a Christian, is your, or should be, your main hope. Apparently Martin Lloyd-Jones, was a preacher of the last century, as he was dying, eventually became unable to speak, so could only communicate by just writing little notes. And a friend came to sit by his bed and began to pray for him. Lord, heal the doctor. And Lloyd-Jones was a doctor as well as a preacher. Lord, restore him to health, restore his ministry, set him back on his feet that he might again preach your word with fire to us. And then he noticed Lloyd-Jones was just scribbling faintly on a piece of paper. He stopped praying and read what Lloyd-Jones had written. Lloyd-Jones had written this: stop praying, don't hold me back from the glory. Lloyd-Jones understood his real hope wasn't physical resuscitation, but actually death and then resurrection. That's why we don't make a huge, huge fuss about healing within Christchurch. It's not that it's wrong to pray that people get healed. Of course we do that. Of course we do that. It's just that there needs to be a realism to it. We know ultimately any healing is just first aid. It's just a staging post. Yes, it'd be great if it buys us another year or two or four or 10 or 20. That's why we go to the doctors as well. We're not anti-science or anti-medicine. That'd be madness. No, we're told to look after our bodies by the Lord who gave them to us. But ultimately, our hope is restoration in resurrection, not short-term resuscitation. That's what this woman received from Christ. So Jesus restores her, but also releases her. If the first purpose of the Sabbath is to remind us of the goodness of creation, a gift given back to this woman as her back was straightened, the second purpose of the Sabbath, as I mentioned earlier, was to remind the people of Israel and us of our rescue. For Israel, it was their rescue of being set free from slavery in Egypt. Remember the stories of the Exodus when they came out from building pyramids for Pharaoh, freed from slavery, through the Red Sea, through the desert, and into the promised land where they could worship God. Well, for us, similarly, we've been set free from being bound in sin and set free to meet as God's people to worship as we go towards our promised land of heaven. And that theme does crop up again in this passage. Look down to verse 11. Look how Jesus describes this woman, or Luke describes this woman rather. There was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. Luke sees something spiritual behind the disability here. It's not just Luke. Jesus sees it too. I look down to verse 16. When he's telling off the religious teachers, how does he speak to them? Verse 16, ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? See the two things there? She's enslaved by a spirit or by Satan. Now, I've got to confess, this is a very strange thing to read in the Gospels. It's the only time in Luke that an illness is attributed to a spirit, an evil spirit. And I don't quite know, if I'm honest, what to make of it. Certainly Luke, who is a doctor himself, knows that not all illnesses are caused by spirits. Okay, we need to be really careful we don't get into this nonsense that every time someone's ill or injured in an accident or disabled or suffering hideously, we come and try and drive out the evil spirit that caused it. No, for 99.9% of the times, I would imagine, illness is caused simply by living in a fallen, tragic world. But in some cases, as Jesus detects here, clearly there's something more going on. This woman is enslaved somehow. And so when Jesus heals her, he talks in verse 16 about releasing her, loosing her bondage, if you like, breaking the handcuffs, chiseling through the chain so she's free again. Again, it's a Sabbath theme. Sabbath, 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 right the way through the passage. On this Sabbath, she is spiritually freed, finally. Now, our society, we live in a society that loves freedom. We love to speak about how we're free as people. And for many people, freedom is found outside the church rather than in. Many people would say, I can never become a Christian because I don't want to follow your God and his rules. I don't want to be enslaved to someone else. I make decisions about my life. I'm in charge of my own heart, my own life, my own mind. And of course, if I can put it as gently as possible, It is a nonsense, isn't it? We're not free people. We're not free physically. If you fly up to 10,000 feet and jump out of a plane, you can say to yourself, I'm free, I'm free, I'm free. But the laws of gravity are going to disagree and will hurl you towards Earth with a sticky ending. We're not free economically. There is a finite amount of money in my bank account, and once that's gone, I'm not free to keep buying what I want and spending what I want. I'm not free geographically. There are some places on this earth I can go as a British citizen, and some I just can't. I'm not free societally. I'm not free to marry four wives. I'm not free to just take stuff from Sainsbury's when I want to. I have to obey the rules of the land. I'm not free to drive on the right-hand side of the road when I drive down the M1 later this evening. No, I'm bound by the society I live in. We're not free people in so many ways. And we're certainly not free people spiritually, not naturally at least. Sometimes the enslavement that Satan casts over the world is obvious. You might think of an alcoholic who just can't resist the next drink. However much he might want to stop, he just can't stop. He's got to have the next one, got to have the next one. Can't go 10, 12, 24 hours without the next fix. But actually, that's true for almost all of us in some ways. Might not be so obviously dramatic as the alcoholic, but I think of a friend of mine at university. I'll call her Mary. That wasn't her name. She lived in the room opposite me. Mary, she was a beautiful girl. But she put an awful lot of effort, a huge amount of effort, into being that beautiful. So much so that there was no time you would meet Mary that she wasn't immaculately turned out. We'd had warnings that a couple of years before, the hall, it was quite an old sort of fashioned hall, the hall had a fire, and they'd very nearly lost some students' lives in it. The fire access wasn't that great, the fire escapes weren't that great. And so we'd been warned to be very careful. As soon as the fire alarm went off, get out of the building. In no time to mess around. One night the fire alarm did go off. Everyone piled out, apart from Mary. Mary couldn't come out until she finished doing her hair and her makeup, getting the right clothes on, the right shoes. Thankfully, there was no fire, but it took Mary 40 minutes to come out of the building. When we asked her about it, she said, I couldn't possibly come out in my pajamas and dressing gown. What would people think? She's a sweet girl, she's a lovely girl, but that's tragic, isn't it? That's enslavement to other people's opinion of us, to the idol of beauty. And if you're not a Christian, you think, well, I am free. I can do what I want. I can decide my own fate. I'm in control of my own heart and mind. Well, let me just ask you this. Could you, just for 24 hours, try loving God and loving Jesus with heart, soul, mind, and strength? If you're free, just do it for 24 hours. You'll be able to turn it on and turn it off again. You'll find very quickly you can't. You might say, well, I don't want to. But that's exactly the point. Your desires aren't free outside of Christ. You're not able to desire what you want. You're bound, enslaved, in a similar way to this woman. It might not have physical symptoms, but the slavery is just the same. In fact, that's all of our state until Christ comes and sets us free. If you are a Christian, don't ever think it was you who found Christ. You had no desire to become a Christian. You had no desire to turn your back on the old life. No, it had to be Christ who called you over. See how that's modelled in verse 12? It's not that this woman comes to Jesus, is it? No, Jesus sees her and calls her over. He takes the initiative to set her free. If you're not a Christian, it is only Christ who can set you free. Now, he is going to set you free to be a servant of his. But actually, that's what you're created for. That's what true freedom is. If you like it, it's setting you free for your natural, restored purpose. My only pet I've ever had in my life was a goldfish called Bubbles. And at one point, Bubbles, I still don't know how, somehow Bubbles set himself or herself, it was quite difficult to tell, Bubbles set himself free from his fish tank and released himself into my mum's washing basket. That was not a great moment for Bubbles. I don't know what was going through his tiny fishy mind or how he even got out of the tank, frankly. But actually, Bubbles could only be truly Bubbles in all his glory when he was in the tank. That's what he's created for. Well, so too human beings. What are we created for? Not to run around with little crowns on our own head, but instead we're created, well, what does the woman do? Verse 13, as soon as she's free, she glorifies God. We're created for worship. That is when you're at your most healthy, when you're free to worship God. So look, if you are a Christian, let me ask you two things. Firstly, do you envy the world? It's very easy to envy the world, isn't it? Oh, I really wish I could do what they do. Perhaps our friends head out on a Friday night and we know we can't go and join them in exactly the same way. Not because it's wrong to go out, but because they'll be doing things we know we couldn't do and perhaps couldn't resist. Do you envy them? Do you envy the world, their light grip on monogamy? Do you envy the world, their indulgence in food and drink? Do you envy the world, their hoarding and greed with regards to money? Very easy to, isn't it, if we're honest? We think we better be Christians because we don't want to go to hell and we'll go to heaven, but it would kind of be more fun and better to be a Christian. Sorry, to be a non-Christian. But it's not true. That way lies slavery and crippling, if you like. This woman is a picture for us. Actually, we're most free when we're set free to worship God. We might not fully appreciate that until we're in the new heavens and the new earth, when that full restoration comes. But that is true freedom. Don't envy the world, Christian. But also, can I ask you secondly, is your life about worship? Christ has come and rescued you, but he's rescued you, verse 13, in order that you're free to worship, to glorify God. Is worship in your DNA? Is living for God and for his glory what you get up in the morning for? It's meant to be. That's true both in terms of sort of daily worship, I suppose, just the heartbeat of our lives, but also Sunday. Remember, Sabbath, Sabbath, Sabbath. A Christian Sabbath, a Sunday, when we gather together, this is part of the point of being a Christian. We're here to worship. It isn't a duty we've got to chalk off once a week, but a joy. Or so it should be if we understand what we've been freed for. If our hearts say, no, actually, this is more slavery than freedom, then we've lost sight of our salvation. I need to pray, perhaps again, for God, for Christ, to speak the word to release us. Not that we need to become a Christian again, but perhaps we need our sight clearing. Worship is a great privilege. Jesus restores us and releases us now in order that we can worship. And of course, when he comes again, he'll restore us and renew us, finally resurrect us, so that we can do that for eternity. Now, we spent most of our time looking at Jesus' reaction to this woman, but before we finish, we do need to see the opposite. What do we get from the religious teachers? If Jesus restores and releases, what do we see from the religious? Well, religion, we see, leads to hypocrisy and hatred. Religion leads to hypocrisy and hatred. It's tragic, isn't it? This poor woman, finally, 18 years, you'd have thought her friends would be over the moon. These are the people she'd been meeting with, probably in the same synagogue for 18 years. Now, the community would know one another. But no one of those families would have grown up together, celebrated each other's birthdays, gone to each other's bar mitzvahs. And yet when she's healed, what do we see in verse 14? From the ruler of the synagogue, the minister, if you like, or the vicar, he is indignant, he's angry. Why? Well, because Jesus is healed on the Sabbath. Now, it's important that we know that God's word in the Old Testament, although it commanded that the Sabbath be a day of rest and worship, certainly didn't outlaw healing. The Jewish leaders had built up a whole load of extra rules, things you weren't allowed to do on the Sabbath day, that just made a mockery of the fact that it was meant to be a gift of God to his people. Instead of being a great day, it turned into a tragic day when your life was just curtailed at every sort of corner and every turn by endless rules. And for this religious teacher, well, saving this woman on the Sabbath day was a breaking of God's word. He's not quite brave enough to have a go at Jesus, is he? Did you notice that as the passage was read? What does he do? Verse 14, the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed. He's not quite brave enough to have a go at Jesus. So he kind of has a go. He sort of makes a loud comment. It's been like when you're in the supermarket and the kids are messing around and someone, they're not quite brave enough to come up to you, but children nowadays, you know, and you know they're talking to you, but they're not quite brave enough to look you in the eye. It's that kind of cowardice. Jesus is having none of it, of course. Jesus knows God's law. Jesus kept the Sabbath. Jesus never went against the Ten Commandments, not even for a second. So he's certainly not saying, oh, don't worry about it. Healing is more important than keeping the Sabbath rules. No, he's saying you've misunderstood the whole point of the Sabbath. Two problems. First of all, you're hypocrites. Verse 15, the Lord answered him, you hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it to water? You're a hypocrite. You pretend to be so holy, but you've made a rule that allows you to look after your animals on the Sunday. You pretend you're kind of rigidly religious and never do anything on the Sunday. But that's a lie, isn't it? You've created rules that allow you to do all sorts of things, looking after your own property. Hypocrisy, but also just hatred. How could you possibly love your animal more than this woman, says Jesus? How could you care so much about keeping your donkey fed and so little for this poor, disabled woman? The teacher is indignant. He's angry in verse 14. Well, it might be easy to laugh at him, but actually, we've got to ask ourselves the questions before we finish. Have we slipped into thinking more like the religious teacher than Jesus? Do we care more about our rules or our doctrine or our right way of doing things, our being in command, if you like, being in charge, than we do the lost and the suffering? Perhaps we'll get more annoyed by someone reading the wrong type of Christian book. That moves us to anger and indignation, but we don't care at all really about the lonely person at church who's never got anyone to go to the cinema with, no one ever invites out for Sunday lunch. Well, that doesn't move us at all. But dodgy theology drives us mad. Someone gives a faulty, borderline heretical answer at Bible study group on a Wednesday evening, and they get away with it, and it drives us spare. We can't believe it. It chews us up. We've got to tell all our super sound friends about it as soon as we get a chance later in the week. But do we care for the harassed parent on a Sunday? Like the mother pulling her hair out? Not a jot. We're so concerned by our doctrine, we have no love for our brothers and sisters within the congregation or those in the world outside of it. Remember, what is the greatest commandment, as we read earlier in the service? Love. When Jesus tells his disciples that there's going to be an identifying sign that's going to mark them out from the world around, now that they'll no longer have hair done in curls, as the Old Testament specified, now they'll no longer wear tasseled robes, as the Old Testament specified, what is it that's going to mark you out and look so strange? What's going to make you look so different from the world around you, the way that Orthodox Jews look different just by looking at them? What do they say? Oh, it's your doctrinal purity and your knowledge of theology. No, he didn't, did he? It is your love, said Jesus, that will mark you out. Now, have you become hypocritical with no love for the suffering, for the lonely? For those who are bound, perhaps even in sin. Well, it's their fault. They shouldn't have got themselves into that situation. Perhaps someone walks away from the Lord, and well, on her own head be it. She made her bed, she can lie in it. That's not the reaction of Jesus, is it? When Jesus looked down from heaven, the Son of God, who never suffered a moment, who was living in pure comfort and joy, did he look down on earth and say, well, they made their bed by sinning, they can get themselves out of the situation? Did he look down as we rebelled against him and became more and more bent over in sin and simply say, it's your fault? No, he was moved by love. Although he was pure and holy and never even contemplated sin, he was moved by love to come down to earth, take on a human body so that he could suffer, experience pain that he'd never known, that was impossible for God to know, so that he could rescue us. Now that's God's love for you. That's Christ's love for you and me. And he did it in order to certainly restore us, restore our bodies, certainly to set us free, but also in that releasing to turn us into the kind of people who would be like him. He is the image, we're the copies. If Christ is the image of the Father, then we're made into Christ's likeness, aren't we? That's our goal in life. And what will that mean? That'll mean lives of love for the lost, the suffering, the sick, the sinful. If we are shriveling up or envying the world, or we're so disgruntled by our discomfort and suffering on this earth that actually our hearts are hardening and calloused, we need to think back to Christ. His love for us can warm the hardest of hearts. and should shape us evermore into his likeness. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you are full of love. We praise you that your love is not based on our merit, is not based on our holiness, but purely comes from your heart. Oh Lord, we praise you that you are willing to step down into this suffering world for our sake and for our salvation. Lord Jesus, we praise you that as you took on a body like ours, you were prepared to have it broken and killed in order that you might rise again 3 days later and share that resurrection life with us. We praise you for redeeming and restoring our bodies and look forward to our final resurrection with you on the last day. Oh Jesus, we thank you for redeeming us from the power of sin, for again taking on a human body in order that you might break the power of sin, cancel it, and then renew us in your image. We pray, therefore, that until we wait that until that great day arrives, and as we await your coming, the day of our resurrection, you might make us give our lives to the worship of your Father, and that you might turn our hearts like yours to love for the suffering and the sick. Oh Lord, make us people full of compassion rather than hypocrisy. And do it, we pray, for your glory in your church. Amen.